Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture is going to be from Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Really joyful to be here together for the first time in this building. Just, can I share a few things about the Kairos family? As Brad is kind of tweaking the sound, check, mic check. Sorry, everything is kind of set up for the first time. I sound robotic. Should I just use the other mic for now? Yeah.
A few things, just practical things. The restrooms are located here. Before I do, I just kind of want to throw a question out to you guys, and you can maybe talk about it amongst those you're sitting next to. When is the last movie you saw that actually made you cry? That actually teared you up? And you decided, whatever, I'm just going to let it out. Okay, it's okay. I'm just going to cry. The last movie that Jess and I watched that made us both cry was on Netflix. It's a Korean movie that was released here in the States, Ode to My Father. And as we saw the plight of the previous generation through the Korean War, yeah, Jess and I were like just crying and crying. We're like, why are we watching this movie? It's so sad. But we cried together and we bonded. And so that's my vulnerable sharing with you. So turn to someone next to you and talk about the last movie that you saw that actually at least teared you up a bit. Okay, go ahead. I'll give you a minute. Okay. All right, let's get back to the message. Yeah, too much talk about movies. Anybody see Big Hero 6? Yeah, okay. I just saw that with my son, and he and I bonded. Okay. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have given us a wonderful piece of literature. Without them, we do not have sufficient knowledge about Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that they penned these documents. Because they write story of the most important figure who ever walked on the face of this earth. In the story that is cosmological, the universe, the story of beginning and the end one day as we know it, the world as we know it, the most important story, the most important narrative are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what's unique about that or interesting about it is they wrote in the age, in the time of much illiteracy with typically teachings handed down orally, oral traditions. And yet, thankfully, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the four writers penned the Gospels that we have. And because we have the Gospels, we are given a glimpse, a better picture of who Jesus was, what he did. One of the most important questions that came out among the times that Jesus walked was when Jesus pointed to one of his disciples and asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Like, it doesn't matter to me what your brother thinks that I am or what the world or the crowds are saying who I am. The most important question to Peter and to all of us is, who do you say then Jesus is? And thankfully, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us ample evidence, ample information, narratives, teachings, that help us to understand Jesus being the King, the Savior, the Lord, the one who would take the sins of the world. Now, the gospel writers, at least two of them, at least John and Luke, they paint one narrative, one place where they show Jesus' emotions a little more clearly. Two accounts among all of the four writers tell us that Jesus actually weeps. He cried. And I think if you kind of understand the context of what was going on, he didn't just shed a momentary tear that just dropped out of his eyes. He wept bitterly. Now, I'm sure Jesus cried at other times, but we at least know two places. One, the passages that Chris read as he wept over Jerusalem, and another time when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. I know for certain that Jesus often cried because the writer of Hebrews writes that Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. I just want to make a small comment on this passage, the loud cries. I know some of you come from church traditions where typically, most of the time, or almost always, prayers are silent. And you enter into our Sunday worship and there's kind of this prayer it's not loud cries, but it's not silent. And that makes you feel a little bit uneasy. Well, we're praying like Jesus prayed. Just take comfort in that, a little bit of comfort in that, and just try it out. Anyways, that's a whole another sermon in and of itself, okay? So at least on two occasions, we find that Jesus had cried. And why am I talking about crying? Why am I talking about tears? Like, today is kind of a soft launch. This is as soft as you can get. The only thing we have are chairs and carpet, okay? This is like Charmin soft. This is so soft, okay? And I understand. We're going to be, one day, okay, when everything is set up, the suite 2 is complete, you know, all the speakers are set up, and, you know, the windows are covered with nice blinds. We'll have, I guess, is it a hard launch? Real launch? Official launch? Whatever, okay, whatever it is, we'll have that day, okay? And on that day, there'll be a lot of high fives, there'll be a lot of joys, a lot of celebrating. We're going to have a feast that day. It's going to be like feast that Kairos Church has never had. We're even going to order sushi, okay, Val? Where's Val? We're going to have sushi, okay? Just a little bit, okay? But at least it's there. So we're going to feast and we're going to celebrate, okay? Cucumber rolls. So sad. Cucumber rolls, okay. At least imitation crab, okay. So one day we will have that, okay. It'll come up soon once everything is complete. I project it to be sometime in September, maybe early October. We can invite family and friends and things of that nature. But why am I talking about tears on a day that should be, it's kind of celebrated, that we should be happy? And we are happy. We're so excited to be here. Two reasons. One is because I've been reading a book by N.T. Wright, a theologian, a historian, and a pastor in England. And he writes a book titled Simply Jesus. And it just captured my kind of interest. And as I began to read about a fresh understanding, a very simple understanding of Jesus, it really captured my heart. And he begins off the book. I won't read that yet. Don't show that yet, okay? He begins off chapter 1 with the presentation of Jesus being the king. But he doesn't do it in a way that most politicians or those who are advancing in their career would understand what it means to be a ruler. He begins off with the picture found here in Luke chapter 19, that he is riding on a humble donkey. It is not fit for a king. And entering into a city of Jerusalem where people were parading and giving him all kinds of praises, laughing, rejoicing, and yet he's weeping. And that's chapter 1 of this book. And I'm just going through this book and enjoying every chapter of it. But the second reason has to do with our first Sunday here. I hope Jesus' weeping narratives, the two that I will share about, will certainly put into perspective who we are, what this church is about, and what God really wants to do in and through our lives. And that's the heart behind this. I had a quote that came up there. Now we can put up the quote. This is from N.T. Wright. He says, perhaps indeed it has been, he's talking about John chapter 1, verse 11. And just to give you what John 1:11 talks about, he's saying that, John says, he came to that which was his own, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. People rejected Jesus. Jesus came to his own brothers. Jesus came to his people, his children. And yet they rejected Jesus. And in writing about this and commenting about John 11, N.T. Wright says, perhaps indeed it has been the same in our own day. Perhaps even his own people this time, not the Jewish people of the first century, but the would-be Christian people of the Western world, us today, have not been ready to recognize Jesus himself. We want a religious leader, not a king. And this is the statement that I found very provocative. We want someone to save our souls, but not necessarily rule the world. I really pause in that one statement. And rightly so, he is the savior of our souls. We take nothing away from that. But he is also the Lord and the King. And he says in Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and on earth has now been given to me. I am the rightful king of all my creation. And it is my desire to rule over the earth. I thought about that. How provocative that statement would be. How polarizing it would be. But that's an accurate representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, or if we want a king, what we want is someone to implement the policies we already embrace. Just as Jesus' contemporaries, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, did at that time. But if Christians don't get Jesus right, what chance is there that other people will bother much with him? We gotta get Jesus right. There's hope for the lost. We have to get Jesus right. And I hope today's message will help us to consider this moment, the two moments at least, in which Jesus wept. Really put that DNA into the heart of Kairos Church. First, we see a scene. This is in John chapter 11. It comes to us from John chapter 11. But Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. In chapter 11, verse 35, we kind of sometimes joke about this, you know, in Bible memory, what is the one verse anyone can memorize? Chapter 11, verse 35. And Jesus wept. There you go. You've memorized the whole Bible verse as long as you can say those two words. Jesus wept. But it also goes on right before that in verse 33 that he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved in his spirit. And what had happened, for those who might not be familiar with this story, is Jesus had some friends that he really loved. He had affection, just as any of us would with the friends that we hang out with, that we eat with. He would often stay in Bethany, and when he ministered in Bethany, he would often stay at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. And they hosted him, not just for ministry, but just because they were friends. It would be like your friend that you stay over as you visit LA or SF, NorCal, wherever you would visit. These were Jesus' friends. Now, Mary and Martha had the younger brother. Lazarus was actually the younger brother. And because of some terminal illness, he died an early death. Now, all of John 11 explains that this whole thing happened because the Son of God would be glorified. And if you know the ending to this story, Lazarus does come back from the grave because Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And he walks out and everyone praises God because of the resurrection power that is within Jesus. And then Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. And he begins to really show as a king, what he's capable of doing. And this happens at the very last 2 weeks of Jesus' ministry. So he shows up to this tomb. He shows up to Bethany, the house where people are stricken with grief. And he's deeply moved in the spirit. Now, the Greek word that I placed under there, deeply moved in the spirit, doesn't really capture the force behind that Greek word. In the dictionaries, the Greek dictionaries, they would say this word is quite primitive. Even they would go as far as saying animalistic. And the description they would use is the snorting of a horse. Okay, I'm not around horses much, but I do know they snort at times. And typically, they say that the horses will snort when they're agitated, when they're vexed, and something is kind of irritating them, and they're getting a little bit angry about something that the horses would snort. They also say the horses, especially the stallions ridden by the generals and the captains, they would snort as they're going full force into battle. And so that's the same word that is being used to describe how Jesus is feeling as he stands at the tomb and looking upon a dead body, his friend's death. But there is this sort of irritation, anger, this kind of passionate dissatisfaction that's in his heart. And I don't think he snorted, okay, but that's the word that is. And it leads up to the moment in verse 35 where he finally, out of so much anguish, just breaks down and he weeps. Now, John doesn't really tell us exactly why he wept. He didn't say Jesus wept because of such and such reasons. He leaves it up to the readers to kind of read the context, understand what's going on, to figure out what the biblical kind of truth and the heart is, the spirit behind God's heart. And he leaves it up to us to figure out why would Jesus cry in this situation? Even though he knows that within minutes he's about to say, Lazarus, you're not dead because I have the resurrection and the power. So come out and stop this nonsense. Stop this crying. You're alive. Like, he knew that's what he was going to do. Why would he weep? Three possible reasons. That's within the context. One is he's weeping because he is weeping with those that are suffering. Mary and Martha, they are really, really stricken with sadness and grief. The younger brother just died. A terminal illness. No doctors, no one could heal him. And eventually, their younger brother died. And you know the stress of burying someone in your family that is young. You know the stress of burying someone that's older. But to bury someone younger, it's stressful. And they were suffering. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul writes, you know, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Be happy when there's a birthday party going on or a promotion going on or a celebration of an engagement going on. Rejoice with them because that is fitting for the body of Christ. But then there comes days and events and seasons in which we're stricken with grief. And those around us, due to tragic events, we are says, when you're with them, mourn. Mourn with them. I think Jesus is mourning along the side of Mary and Martha and those that were filled with grief. Jesus mourns with us. Some of the people around us were perhaps a little bit not in touch with their emotions, and you're pouring out your heart and you're just really letting them know what's deep in your heart, and they kind of look like you're playing poker. Like, hello, any emotions going on there? Jesus doesn't do that. He knows to grieve with us. And that may have been what caused Jesus to weep. A second reason that Jesus might have been weeping was because the devastating effect of sin. Sin ultimately leads to death. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is ultimately death. And the horrific life that many people live as we carry the burdens and the weight of sin all of our lives, whether it be at 60, 70, 80 years, we carry so much weight and of anguish and shame, only to be delivered the final blow. And it's not relief or redemption, it is death itself. That is a tragic life. And that was not the life that we were created for when God created man. And now, one of his closest friends faces death. And so Jesus weeps at the spiritual reality that death had delivered its final blow over his friend. And so I can imagine he weeps deeply because that was not what man, what Lazarus, what Mary, Martha, what any of us was meant for. The final reason that he might be weeping is this is the final 2 weeks of his life. He knows that about a week from now, he would go to the cross and die a horrible death, a painful death, being completely separated from his own Father as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew that to deliver the final blow upon death itself, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26, it would require his own death, so that death would no longer have its sting over man. But in order for that to happen, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he would have to become sin itself. And the tremendous weight that he personally may have felt, knowing that his own death, his own agony, his own separation from his Father was just a week away. Perhaps in that emotion, he also wept bitterly. Jesus weeps. We see a reflection of what caused Jesus to erupt into tears. A few days later, he weeps again, and that takes us to today's text, the Luke 19 one that Chris read. He weeps again, but this time the scene is a little bit odd. He's actually entering as a king into Jerusalem. It actually says in John chapter 12 that those that had seen Jesus resurrect Lazarus were there. They were inciting the crowds to rejoice. They had not seen any prophet, any man of God raise anyone from the dead. And so they simply recognized that this was a Messiah. This was someone that was coming to rescue finally the Israelites. And so they incited the crowds with lots of praise. They brought palm branches that's fit for the entrance of a victorious general or king. And they would raise these palm branches up and down, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Hosanna basically meant Savior, Rescuer. The one who is about to rescue us is upon us. He is entering into the city of peace, city of Shalom, Jerusalem itself. He is about to take the rightful throne that belongs to him. And so that's the scene. It's an elated scene. People are euphoric. People are so excited. They are happy. They are rejoicing. That's the scene. What would be fitting for a king is to just upon a stallion, fully decked, fully clothed, to receive the praises of his people. That would have been an earthly king. But our Savior, our King, rode humbly on a donkey. And at this scene, when everyone is laughing and cheering and excited and anticipating a great victory over the Romans, he weeps. He cries. He looks at a city with over a million inhabitants, men, women, children, and he cries. This time, Luke explains why he cried. Luke says, if you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, real peace, a peace that only God can give, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Do not see anymore. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. This is a prophetic statement. This is not some metaphor. I'll explain that. And as he's declaring this, you have to imagine the scene. He has tears running down his face. He's blurting out these words, not calm and poised as a religious teacher, but he is gripped with emotion, sadness, and grief. No, the enemies that will come circle you. And he goes on to say, they will dash you to the ground. You and your children, they will spare none. You will face a bitter death. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time. A time is the word kairos, from which we take our name, our church's name. Time of God. Did not recognize that my coming to you was God's coming. But then that same generation, all million inhabitants of Jerusalem would be wiped out, devastated. You know, some of the history that I'm finding out, Jesus wasn't the only crusader, the one that was trying to kind of bring freedom, in a sense, to Israel, as people understood it. There were other so-called messiah or messianic figures that lived around the contemporaries of Jesus. N.T. Wright notes, at least according to his research, there were at least about 12, perhaps 15 other figures that had gatherings and groups of people that were following him, saying the same thing: Hosanna, he is the Messiah. He is the one that's going to bring deliverance to us from Rome, from the Romans. He will liberate us. There were 12 or 15 other figures that were going around. They were contemporaries of Jesus. Now, Jesus offered peace. He used no violence nor sword. That was one of the things that made him unique, if you can consider him as a revolutionary. Because the other 12 to 15 often took up violence. And the way that they were going to overthrow the Roman government was by force. They were the zealots. And in 66 AD, one of the zealot groups actually succeeded in taking over Jerusalem, getting rid of its Roman governors, and somehow subduing all the military officials, the soldiers that walked the streets of Jerusalem. They did it. It's an amazing accomplishment from a group of zealots who are just kind of practicing, probably at that time, guerrilla warfare. 66 AD. The news finally travels over to Rome that we lost Jerusalem to a bunch of renegades. Caesar at that time was Titus. Caesar Titus says, well, if that's the way they want to play, we'll show them how Rome does it. He takes a massive army. The emperor himself, takes a massive army, lays a siege around Jerusalem. It lasts to the point where finally people are really, literally dying. I don't know what you're thinking, but take those thoughts out now. Let's go back to the word, okay? Because I'm thinking that too, okay? So let's not lose focus. So King Titus takes his army, and by 70 AD, the siege is over. Jerusalem cannot protect itself any longer. These so-called zealots, led by some messianic figure, cannot stand against Titus. A massive army of Romans go in, and they wipe out Jerusalem, all million inhabitants, just as Jesus prophesied 40 years ago. The same generation, the same people who paraded around, who were waving the palm branches, and they barely heard the words of Jesus as he was weeping, thinking that was just nonsense. What is he talking about? You're the righteous king. You're going to set up and establish such a kingdom of God that all the Romans will now be gone. Within that same generation, the children, they're all decimated. Josephus was a historian, a Jewish historian, who was writing on behalf of Rome at that time. And he writes this, he makes this comment. He says, now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, they killed everyone on sight. And once that job was done, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and the temple. And in 70 AD, you can read about it on Wikipedia or wherever, Jerusalem falls, completely ruined, decimated, devastated. Jesus saw this coming. He looked upon Jerusalem while they were parading, going about their busyness and doing their merchant-like business. They were trading religious things And people were going about all the normal things. He knew that within a short time, within the same generation, within 40 years, completely wiped out. Why? They missed out on the timing. The timing of God. They did not understand what God was up to. They did not see the movement. They were blind, spiritually blind. And because of that, they would miss out on everything. Jesus doesn't judge. He just looks at a city full of people who are just really completely ignorant and just weeps and weeps and weeps. And that weeping, I understand the heart of God. I understand his compassion. I understand his compassion for those who do not know the left from the right hand. His agony over those who do not see. I'm just going to kind of bring this home to Kairos. Today, yes, as I said, is a soft launch, and it is a day of celebration, and rightly so. I'm so happy. My heart, as soon as I woke up this morning, first thing that went through my mind, we get to go to the new building, just came right into my mind. So elated. I understand that. I look back over my emails of all the stuff that was going on with this building, all the brokers, the business transactions. Now it's all with the contractors. This is, I think, probably over 1,000 emails that's gone back and forth. So I look for the first email that said 7875 Convoy Court, okay, suite number 3. It came, I found it on my Gmail. It was on April 8th, 2015. April, that was like 4 months ago. It's like, this was 4 months ago when we first saw this building. Oh my goodness, what's taken so long? You know, this is part of me was thinking, wow, it's taken a long time to finally set foot into this building. I remember that when I first got that email from our broker, because we had been looking for a building for months since December, I was just, you know, excited. And he even noted that this building does not require a CUP, conditional user's permit, that a church is required to have. And I was like, it doesn't require a CUP? Even better. So I jetted. I said, when's your next appointment? Let's meet together. I'll meet you at the building anytime. Let's do this now, right? And so I met with the broker. He came in with the owner, the broker of the owner. We met right here. And as I was driving in, I could not help but notice that adult bookstore right there on Convoy and Convoy. The first thing that went through my mind, I was like, oh, no, there's an adult bookstore right here. Oh, how are we going to put a church right there next to an adult bookstore? That went through my mind. In my mind, I was imagining, oh, great, families with young children are going to be driving in. I placed myself in one of the, in the van, we're driving in, and my kids are learning how to read, right? They're reading the signs, what it says, and Abba, what is Kama Sutra? Or what is that? Okay, because that was what was written on that day. I was like, how am I going to explain this to my kids who ask me, what is Kama? It's a dead tiger from India. I don't know. Just make something up, okay? I have no idea what I was going to say, okay? But those thoughts went through my mind. We even asked the broker, is there another entrance so that people can come through the back way and avoid conflict? That really went through my mind as a pastor. Well, as you can see, we're here, okay? Whatever went through my mind at that time, we're still here. The adult bookstore is still here too, okay? Nothing changed. And I think during the process of the negotiation, all the contracts going back and forth, a lot of people being involved and helpful, I thought a few things as well. Okay? And some of it was very pragmatic stuff. Like, we're next to Convoy. Like, my wife and I go, we go to Zion Market all the time. And now we're here. We can shop on a Sunday and just take the, we don't have to make an extra trip. This is awesome. Okay? There, you know, like, you guys like boba, right? There are so many boba stores around here. You can just pick one a month and you still won't be able to hit all the, I think. Anyways, this is a lot of places. This is convenient. The delicious restaurants that are found in Convoy area. Oh, we can go check out. It'll be so much fun here, right? At least that's what I hear from some of the college students. Oh, we go to Convoy all the time. Oh, well, good. If you go all the time, then come to church all the time. Right? So that's what I'm thinking. This is a great location. Okay, so that's what's going on, and I'm weighing the pros and the cons of the bookstore, you know, all these like delicious restaurants. And then I thought of this. I think what the Lord reminded me of. Tim Keller wrote a book called Center Church, and it's something that God's been really revealing to Tim Keller. He's a pastor. He's a very famous pastor in New York City. He's realized that many Christians, many churches have neglected the city, and we've simply used the cities, consumed what the city offers, but we have yet to understand our role and how we are to see the cities as believers. And so he writes this, it's up here. It is especially important that Christians not be seduced by the mindset of the consumer city, the city as an adult playground. I get it, I'm going to admit it, San Diego isn't the most glamorous city, SF, New York City, you know, Chicago, this is a city, this is really where the urbanites are. But San Diego, it's not that bad, right? We've got a museum or two around somewhere. We still have a baseball team, and the football team still hasn't moved yet, okay? So this is okay. This is still a city. But it's our playground. It provides us with fine dining, cafes. I mean, Cafe Bene is moving into Convoy. I don't know if you know that or not, but it's a big Disney park. For adults. But I think that's not a bad thing. Cities attract young adults, many of us, with dizzying variety of amenities and the diversions that no suburb or small town can reproduce. And you fill in the blank of what small town might be. I just thought of Des Moines. I don't know why. Never been there. Guam, probably a small town. Small island. It's that. And Tim Keller goes on to say Christians must not be tempted to come to the city or at least not remain in the city for these motivations. You know, Christians indeed can be enriched by the particular joys of urban life. Enjoy the museums, the theater, the arts, the finance that's part of the city life, commerce, the diversity of people that are gathered. Of course, be enriched because of it. Tim Keller writes, but ultimately, the ultimate purpose is that we are here to serve. I remember reading that months ago, and that came back to mind. Sure, life is somewhat convenient for us. You know, after Sunday service is over, many of you will be discussing where should we eat. And whereas before we were on La Jolla, there was only like few places. Now you can, the list goes on. You guys will be sitting in the parking lot talking about this and that and so many choices. You can go all kinds of ethnic food groups here. And I think that's great. I'm so happy that our church is in a location like this. I will not be motivated simply because of our convenience and what this area provides. Miss out on the timing of God, purpose of God, for which Kairos exists, or San Diego, for this community that some of us are still struggling to make it home, but that we will serve this city with the tears of Jesus Christ. You know, I have this kind of, I don't know when you guys kind of have fanciful thoughts about your careers, about your job, marketplace. I don't know how far it goes. Let me just share, like, this is what pastors kind of, you know, dream about. I hope one day someone from that adult bookstore, or someone from there, just walks in. Everything seems like a coincidence. But we see the orchestration of God behind it. We see the prayer that's been bathed in this place so that we're not shocked by it, but that we're actually ready to minister. I wonder if that'll ever happen. And if it does, I'll really be, I'm just moved by that. Yes, I sometimes think as a parent and wonder what it's like to lead a bunch of college students, young adults, near a place like that. And there's the others. You know, I could tell you where they are. I've seen them all. I've kind of figured out where they sit. And even my kids, as they wonder, what is that story? What goes on in there? I hope we'll be able to instruct even our children. You parents can instruct your children. If you at any time have to have that awkward conversation, the heart of Jesus for the lost. You know, Esther lost her father last week due to a car accident. And so I turned to my son, Nathan. I go, hey, Nathan. Esther's father died just all of a sudden after getting into a car accident. He just died. What do you think we should do? You know, he's kind of like, he died? You know, car accident? Did it crash? So he was going through like kid's imagination. I was like, no, but how do you think Esther's feeling and what do you think we should do? Pray. Pray for her. I was like, you're right, Nathan. That's exactly what we should do. And a 7-year-old kid. One day he may ask, you know, what goes on in that bookstore? And well, it'll be a long discourse, of course, but I hope at the end of the day that we're not a church trying to find the safest locations away from all harm and peril, and because we don't want damage or those kind of bad things to happen to us. But wherever it is that God places us, that with really the weeping, the tears, the righteous anger at times of Jesus, he will weep. He will cry. You know, right after this text that Luke writes, though, immediately the following text, he puts it right there. He juxtaposes it right after this weeping. Jesus goes now then into the temple. And as he goes into the temple, he sees this religious institution has become pretty much a place of commerce, business, religious men and women just making money, selling things to the poor. And he realizes, you've made this a madhouse. This was supposed to be a house of prayer. And so here comes that snorting again. Here comes that anger, that vexing, that agitation that he felt at the tomb of Lazarus. And this time he doesn't weep. He just throws tables around him, pushes people out, saying, has it not been written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you have made it into a den for thieves. I think Luke puts that account right after this, as it's the one glimmering hope. One glimmering hope of a church being able to minister to a broken city. A church being able to pray for the freedom of those who might be in possibly sexual bondage. A church that is addressing the needs of the homeless. But the one glimmer of hope is when that church becomes again a house of prayer. My hope, my desire is that this place becomes a house of prayer for not just pastors or people who are like small group, but for all of you. All of you. I want to figure out what is the best way to give all of you, our church, this full access with a keypad so you can come anytime when you're going through life crisis and you need someone to mourn with you in prayer, and that you encounter the presence of Jesus who says, I rejoice when you rejoice on your birthdays, but I mourn with you this night. As you kneel here at the altar and seek my face, I pray that this place will be filled with those that are praying and seeking after God. I pray that you would be able to bring, minister to others whose lives do not know peace, who will come and receive the peace that our King, our Lord, offers as he rules over our hearts. The chairs are very firm, aren't they? Right? You sit down, it's like, I think it's softer to sit on the ground, on the carpet. Let's wear out these chairs. Let's wear them out. We pray as we fill this place. Let's wear out this place. Amen.